Okay, well, we're going to go ahead and get started with Sunday school lesson this morning. Terry is gone today, will be gone for the next 3 weeks, actually, including this week. So we are going to continue our study in free grace soteriology this morning. Pick up sort of where we left off last time. That was several weeks ago, but we'll make our way through this. Let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us here this morning. I thank you for each and every person who's come out this morning, and we just pray that the teaching of your word would be honoring to you and would be honoring to the text, that we would stay true to your word and the intention of your word. And I just pray that it would that the Holy Spirit would meet with us this morning, illumine our minds, and help us to understand salvation more clearly as a result of this teaching this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Could you turn it down just a touch? Getting too much feedback. All right, so free grace soteriology. Last time we started this topic, study of salvation. Soteriology is the theological word for studying of salvation. It's based on the Greek word sozo that you may be familiar with, and that's where we get soteriology from. It's whenever you're doing a theological study like this, or any topic. A lot of times you may hear of terms like pneumatology, which is study of the Holy Spirit, or you know, there's various areas within theology. It's a good idea to go through all of Scripture to make sure your thinking is clear in a particular area. So this is the introduction part here is kind of a broad overview of soteriology. I have it entitled Free Grace Soteriology, but we'll get into more of that, why that is, and what exactly that means. But hopefully what we're really studying is biblical soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation. That's the goal anyway. So last time we looked at the gospel itself, the good news. If you remember, we drew a diagram out on the screen here, and just basically laid out why people need to be saved and how they are saved, how they receive forgiveness for their sins and eternal life as a result of that. And of course, the reason why people need to be saved is that we are all sinners. And it began with Adam in the garden, and that sin nature is passed on to each one of us. And we saw how God moved through time and through, particularly through Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, and made salvation or the forgiveness of sins possible simply through trusting in what Christ did on the cross. And that being the single condition for salvation, trusting in what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. And dying is the penalty for our sins. Believing in him, trusting in what he did on the cross, and then he grants the forgiveness of sins. And we'll get into a little review of the imputed righteousness that we receive as a result of that. But what precisely does free grace mean? Just as sort of an aside, it's a good question, and it comes from the idea that we do not earn our salvation in any way. Do we earn our salvation through works, either doing works in order to receive salvation or on the other hand, doing works to keep our salvation. That's where this idea of free grace comes from. Salvation is a free gift offered to mankind by God, and it can only be received through faith, faith in Jesus Christ. Romans, there's just a myriad of verses, probably 200 verses in the Bible that you could go to that indicate that salvation or the forgiveness of sins is granted to people on the basis of faith or believing only. Those are synonyms. And they, in other words, they mean the same thing. Believing, trusting in, having faith in, all of those are synonymous terms for, they all mean the same thing. Believing in Christ, that's how a person receives righteousness. Romans 4:5 says, "But the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." And that's this idea of imputed righteousness that we finished up with last time. How when a person, a sinful person, believes in what Jesus Christ did for him or her on the cross, the guilt of their sin, that's the judicial guilt. In other words, we all stand guilty before God as sinful people. But when we trust in what Christ did for us, that guilt for our sins, not feeling bad because you do bad things, not a guilty feeling, but really the judicial guilt is transferred to Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, and then his righteousness is transferred to us. And of course, this doesn't mean that from now on Christians don't sin, but rather it's just our standing before God is righteous because Jesus Christ is righteous and he paid the penalty for all of the sins of mankind throughout history, past, present, and future sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. So therefore, he can grant righteousness to us. And that theme is all through Scripture. Genesis 15:6 talks about Abraham believing in God and then having righteousness credited to him because he had believed. Now that we live in a time period where we look back to Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, we're simply trusting in what he did there, looking back to what Christ did on the cross. And then he grants us righteousness, the forgiveness of sin. Sin is what separates us from God. And so the sin issue is what needs to be dealt with, and that is dealt with through faith in Christ. Having some technical issues this morning, of course, as usual. But once a person is granted this righteousness, of course, we're not taken to heaven immediately. We have a life to live, and that it's evident, obvious, that we're not taken to heaven because we're all still here. We're sitting here in church this morning. And so we have a life to live after being justified. And this is where the complications come in as far as theology goes and for Christian living, just exactly how this works out in our lives. Do Christians still sin? Do Christians only commit certain sins? Do Christians only commit a certain amount of sins? Or are they expected, or must they attain some level of spirituality, some level of godliness in order to keep their salvation, prove their salvation, earn their salvation? These are the questions that we want to get into. This is a slide, of course, that you have seen many times over the months and years here at Flushing Bible Church. The three tenses of salvation, something that has to be very clear in our minds as we go through particularly salvation, but really all of Scripture. It's an important topic because it's particularly sanctification, or the Christian life, is a very important topic. Now, in some circles, this can be overlooked. Perhaps that would be the charge against a church like ours that teaches free grace salvation, that we kind of blow off the Christian life. That's not really all that important. We're just more concerned with how a person is saved and these sorts of things. But that's a false charge, and just not the reality. So if we took that red square there, or rectangle, around all three tenses of salvation, and say that that represents all that the Bible teaches about salvation. Now, this isn't exact or exactly to scale, but if you want to know how much of the Bible pertains to exactly how a person is saved, you might divide it about right here. And this section to the left is about how a person receives eternal life. And speaking of glorification, and we'll get to the three tenses here in more detail shortly, but glorification, or life in heaven, having a perfect body that doesn't sin, these sorts of things, that gets about this much attention in the Bible. Really not much at all. Two chapters at the end of the book of Revelation speak of our eternal existence. Some references, maybe some scholars say there are no references to the eternal state, Arnold Fruchtenbaum being one. There are no references to the eternal state in the Old Testament. Two chapters in Revelation make reference to that. We typically point to three to four major passages that teach the rapture, or the time when believers in Christ will receive their glorified body. About three passages, on average, 2 to 4 verses each. This little line should probably be a little bit further over. There's not a whole lot in Scripture about the third tense of our salvation. Now that leaves all of this that talks about the Christian life. And this is the three tenses of salvation. It is a whole. It is three parts of one whole, as if we are dividing a pie into three pieces. It's three pieces of one whole. So sanctification, just based on how much attention the Scriptures give to it, tells us that God thinks it's rather important how we live as Christians. God thought it was very important how the Israelites lived, for example. His chosen people, he gave them the Mosaic Law. He expected them to live that law. That was their governing constitution for the nation of Israel, and he expected them to obey that. And if they didn't obey that, they were to be dispersed from the land, which is exactly what happened. God takes very seriously how people live. So we downplay the Christian life or the Christian walk at sanctification at our own peril, really, as believers in Christ. But just to break down the three tenses of salvation, of course, justification, the reception of eternal life. We sometimes refer to that as the past tense of salvation, because if you are a believer now, at some point in the past, you believed in Jesus Christ, you were given righteousness, you were justified, acquitted in the court of heaven by God the Father because of what Jesus Christ did. You've been released from the penalty of sin. That's what it means to be acquitted. You can be charged with a crime, you go on trial, and in our case, as sinful human beings, we are declared guilty, and then Christ steps in and takes the penalty for us. We are relieved of the penalty of sin by simply trusting in Jesus Christ. That leads into, of course, sanctification, or the present tense of sin, or of salvation. We call it the present tense because we're living it right now on a daily basis, moment by moment. We are living the Christian life. We are, and as we are yield to the Holy Spirit and live in obedience to God and His Word, we are released from the power of sin over our lives, because we still have a sin nature. Romans chapter 7 makes that evidently clear. If you don't believe that you have a sin nature still as a Christian, read Romans 7, and you'll see what Paul thinks of himself in particular. And if Paul had a sinful nature and still did things he didn't want to do, I can assure you that you and I are doing things that we don't want to, that are not in accordance with Scripture. But as we grow in our relationship with the Lord, as we yield to Him and the conviction of the Holy Spirit that we have as Christians in our daily lives, we grow in our relationship with Him, we become more Christ-like. That's what all of this portion of Scripture, just to use our picture here, is all about. How to do that, how to be more Christ-like. That's being relieved of the power of sin in your daily life. That's sanctification. Sanctification is not justification. They don't equal one another. They're separate pieces of the same whole. Sanctification really has no bearing on justification. The two are, they are part of the whole, but how you live your life does not cancel out your justification. And we'll get to more of that as we go along as well. But then, of course, finally, glorification is the future tense of salvation, because it's in the future. At some point in the future, the Scripture does not tell us when. If anybody is giving you a date of when that's going to occur, you probably shouldn't listen to them, because the Scripture doesn't tell us when that is going to take place. It is at some point in the future. We should live in a way that is expecting it to happen at any time. That's how the Scripture reveals this idea of glorification. But that will be that we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. The sin nature that is within us will be done away with. We will receive a new body that is incapable of sin. Now, this isn't going to turn us into little gods or something like that, but we're still going to be human beings, but we won't have the sin nature anymore. Our drive will be to satisfy the Lord completely. Now, no matter how far you progress in sanctification, your number one goal is still to make sure that you have food, shelter, and water, essentially. You as a physical human being, you still have to sustain yourself, no matter how godly you are, or you will physically die. As in a glorified body, your number one drive will be to satisfy the Lord and serve the Lord. You won't have that same need, essentially, that we do now as far as our physical bodies go. We'll be released from this physical body is kind of the way that Paul talks about it. Being released from the needs of our physical body and the sinfulness of our physical body. But this area of sanctification, of course, is where the issues come in terms of studying salvation. What exactly does that mean to be sanctified? And how does it tie into the rest of salvation, the rest of the whole of salvation? Well, each one of these three portions are, again, separate pieces of the whole. They don't interact with one another. They are completely separate, but yet make up the entire whole. Which brings us to the difference between position and reality in terms of our position with God in the daily reality of how we live our lives. And of course, salvation is based on, again, faith alone. Acts 16:31 makes that very clear. The Philippian jailer and Paul, the Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Point blank, period. End of discussion. How a person is saved? By believing in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul at a later period in time, when he was in prison, wrote a letter to the Ephesians, and there's a lot of evidence that was actually a cyclical letter. In other words, it went to several churches, not just the Ephesian church, but several churches in the area. But if he said in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Salvation is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For by grace you have been saved through faith. God graciously offers the gift. You receive it by faith in Jesus Christ. Then you have salvation. And at the moment that happens, several things happen, but one of them is that you are given a perfect position with Jesus Christ. In heaven, you have as a believer in Christ, you have a perfect standing because God is looking at you through the lens of Jesus Christ, and that salvation that we have in Christ is complete because Jesus Christ himself is complete. Colossians 2:9-10 says, "For in him, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." That's complete. There's no other way to say it, that Jesus Christ, when we look at Jesus Christ, when people looked at Jesus Christ, when he was living on the earth, what they were looking at is God in human form. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So since all the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form, when we trust in him, you are made complete. Colossians 2:10, "And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." So the scriptures, particularly Paul, uses this little phrase, "in Christ," a lot. He says that in nearly, if not all, of his epistles. He talks about this position of being in Christ. And we are in Christ when we trust in him. And we have a complete salvation in him. There's nothing that we can add to it to make this our salvation a little bit better. There's nothing that we can do to take away from it. It is complete in Christ through trusting in him. And it is a secure salvation. There is nothing that you can do to lose that salvation. There is nothing that can possibly take it away from you. John 10:27, Jesus Christ himself speaking says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." That's one of those phrases in the Greek that doesn't really come out in the English. It's a double negative in the Greek. They will never perish. That's the strongest possible way of saying that a person will never perish. Once Christ gives them eternal life, they will never in any way possible perish. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So when you trust in Jesus Christ, you are put into the hand of the Father, or into the hand of Jesus Christ, either one, into the hand of the Father, the hand of the Son, take your pick, and then the other hand of the Father or Jesus Christ holds you in that place. And nothing or no one can take you out of the Father's hand. Once you have trusted in him. Now that is your position in Christ. The reality of the situation is that we are sinners. If we say that we don't sin, we are liars. 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. By we make him a liar, that's God. We make God a liar because God's word says several places that we are all sinners. So if we say that we don't sin, we make God a liar. Not only are we liars, that's bad enough, but making God a liar is even worse. So that's the reality of the situation, is that we, to some extent or another, sin on a regular basis. And these can be sins of course, doing wrong things, and they can be sins of not doing things that you should be doing, namely good works. That's what we were created for. Oftentimes we quote Ephesians 2:8-9 and leave off verse 10. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." There's some predestination for you right there. God has predestined you to walk in a certain way, to do certain good works. And if we are not doing that, that's sin. Anytime we're not doing something that God expects us to do, that's sin. And he has prepared certain things for us to do ahead of time. That's part of the reality and that we live in a day-to-day basis, is that God has things for us to do, good works for us to do. And the way that we do that is by abiding in Christ. That's John 15:1-5 that we've read many times also. John 15, Jesus in the upper room teaching his disciples in what's commonly referred to as the upper room discourse. He's actually not in the upper room, I don't believe, when John 15 begins. Nevertheless, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." Probably a better translation would be he lifts up. "And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So Jesus gives them this teaching on the reality of the Christian life in the upper room. That's what much of the upper room discourse, particularly in the Gospel of John, is about: the Christian life. How are these people going to live after Jesus leaves them? And how we do that is by abiding in him. Just the same way that a branch can't bear fruit unless it's connected to the vine, we can't bear fruit unless we are abiding in Christ. And we're going to talk more about abiding in the church service, so I won't steal too much of the thunder for that. And we'll get more into that in this series as we move along also. But what it comes down to is trusting moment by moment in the Holy Spirit who indwells you. When you are going through your daily life and you are tempted to sin in some way as a Christian, there's a very high likelihood that you have some sort of conviction about that. If you are being convicted to do something that you're supposed to be doing, I would say there's a good chance that that's the Holy Spirit nudging you to do that or to not do something else. And as you yield to that, that's abiding in Christ. You abide in Christ by communicating with him through prayer. You abide in Christ by confessing your sins to him. That's 1 John 1:9, book of 1 John, almost exclusively about fellowship with God. And 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not cleansing us from unrighteousness in for our standing with God, but rather in our daily walk with him. Similar to the way that we talked about in from John 13 in the upper room, Jesus washing the disciples' feet, a great picture of how we sin in our daily lives, need forgiveness. We go to the Lord, he forgives us of our sins. He can do that because he's God. He can forgive sins. We've seen that in the Gospel of Luke early on in Jesus' public ministry. That was one of the things that brought contention with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, is that Jesus was forgiving people's sins. Only God can do that. So as believers, we have a perfect position in Christ, a perfect standing with Jesus Christ. The reality of the situation is, however, in our daily lives, that we sin and we disappoint him in various ways. We are created to do good works, but we must abide in Christ in order to carry out those good works. That's the reality of the situation. Now, that brings up this idea of the judgment seat of Christ. See, in free grace salvation, you're not just let off the hook and you can go and live however you want without any sort of consequences. That's a false charge that is also often brought up, and it was actually one of the false charges that was brought up by the Catholic Church towards John Calvin and some of the early reformers, is that if you're teaching that people are saved simply by trusting in Christ, well, they're just going to go and do whatever they want to do. And the evidence will show when you study it is that that idea affected Calvin in his thinking, and he came up with this system of making sure that people act in a certain way. And that's the P in the tulip of Calvinism, perseverance of the saints, that Christians will persevere in the Christian life, otherwise they weren't really Christians to begin with. which seems logical on the face of it, but is not in keeping with Scripture. The reality of the situation is that all Christians are going to have to give an account for how they have lived their lives. Not just all Christians, but all people are going to have to give an account for how they have lived their lives. The difference is that people who have trusted in Christ already have salvation. They have righteousness granted to them by trusting in Christ. A non-believer is also going to stand before God and give an account for how he's lived his life. And the sad reality is that he doesn't have righteousness granted to him from Christ, so he's going to be put on the scales. Does your righteousness match up with God's righteousness? And the answer in every single case is going to be no, it doesn't match up. For the believer, we don't go on to those scales. We've already been declared not guilty through faith in Christ. However, we are still going to have to give an account for how we've lived our lives. Romans 14 and verse 10 says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." And it is a determination, this judgment seat of Christ, that I believe will happen at some point after the rapture of the church, is only a determination of reward. There is no punishment at the judgment seat of Christ. There's no condemnation for us now. There's no punishment due to us now. Christ has paid the penalty for all our sins, past, present, and future. Therefore, we don't need to worry about punishment. It is simply a determination of reward. 2 John 8 says, "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." Pointing to this idea that we can lose a portion of our reward. Remember Ephesians 2:10, these good works that have been foreordained for us to walk in, predetermined for us to walk in. Well, that's part of how we're going to be judged. Did we do those things that God had prepared for us? 1 Corinthians 3:15 also makes evident that we will receive a reward and not punishment for how we've lived our lives. Simply an offering of reward. 1 Corinthians 3:15, "If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So at the judgment seat of Christ, people who have trusted in Jesus Christ will receive a reward for what they have done. There, it will be a time when you can also suffer loss for not living the way that you were supposed to live as a Christian. And we won't get into all the various crowns. There are five crowns that are specifically referenced in Scripture. I don't think that's an exhaustive list of all of the rewards that people can receive, but that's the Scripture points to five different crowns that individuals can receive. I believe that these rewards are ultimately going to be cast back at Jesus' feet. We're not going to walk around in heaven with a big crown on our head. If you're a superstar Christian, you don't get to show off for eternity. That would probably disqualify you. If that was your intention, that would disqualify you from receiving the reward in the first place, because you're not doing it for God's glory. You would be doing it for your own. So that's the judgment seat of Christ. That's part of the motivation for the Christian life, is that you're going to have to stand before Christ and give an account for how you have lived. So free grace salvation, just to wrap up kind of our introduction to the whole thing. A few points here. Salvation is available to all people. Jesus Christ died for the sins of all people. Every sin that has ever been committed, that is being committed right now, that will be committed in the future, Jesus Christ took that upon himself on the cross. Therefore, the only thing keeping any person from salvation is not trusting in what he did there for them on the cross. Salvation is not something that is determined for the individual. It's not something that is determined by God in eternity past. He didn't pick you to be saved and another person to not be saved. He knows. He does know exactly who is going to be saved, who is not going to be saved, because he knows everything. He knows everything that is even possible to be known. He knows all of the options. If I do this, this will happen. God knows all of that. But he isn't the one making the determination of who is saved and who's not saved. Those who trust in Christ are the ones who will be saved. Salvation is by God's grace through faith. It is a free gift offer to mankind, and it is received simply by faith. And once a person believes, he is saved forever. Not by continuing in good works or being a superstar Christian, simply by the power of God. You are into his hand, in Christ's hands, and they hold you there in salvation. Another major aspect, perhaps the major aspect of what is known as free grace salvation, is that works do not save. Good works cannot earn your salvation. Good works cannot keep your salvation. Bad works don't make you lose your salvation. That's simply the scriptures simply do not teach that. And finally, believers are rewarded for faithful living at the judgment seat of Christ. And now, as we go into the rest of this series, we'll look at some of the arguments against this idea of free grace salvation, and we'll plan on, at some point at least, going through a lot of the problem passages, because I'm not going to stand up here and say that, oh, it's so clear that there isn't a single verse in the Bible that can't be interpreted in a certain way that could contradict this. So those are called problem passages. But when they are properly understood in context, what we'll find is that they're not teaching that you will lose your salvation. They're not teaching that Christians must persevere to the end of their life, or they're not really Christians, and these sorts of things. We'll look at some of those passages. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to study the so great salvation that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. I just thank you and praise you for the gift of salvation, knowing that I could never earn it, and no one here could earn their salvation. We couldn't keep our salvation. I couldn't keep my salvation for 5 minutes, and I thank you for your grace and for the power that you have to keep a person like me saved for eternity. What a tremendous blessing that is. And I pray, Lord, that simple fact would motivate each and every one of us to live in a way that is pleasing to you. Help us to walk in those good works that you have prepared for us. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.